let us turn to the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible, to chapter 38, where I'll read the whole of the chapter. It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he married her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son and called his name Shelah. He was in Kezeb when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and marry her, and raise up an heir to your brother." But Onan knew that the heir would not be his. And it came to pass, when he went into his brother's wife, that he emitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown." For he said, "Lest he also die like his brothers." And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shearers in Timnah, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, "Look, your father-in-law is going to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, "Please, let me come into you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" And he said, "I will send a young goat from the flock." So she said, "Will you give me a pledge till you send it?" Then he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" So she said, "Your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand." Then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away, and laid aside her veil, and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, "Where is the harlot who is openly by the roadside?" And they said, "There is no harlot in this place." So he returned to Judah and said, "I cannot find her." Also the men of the place said that there was no harlot in this place. Then Judah said, "Let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her." And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry." So Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." When she was brought out, she said to her father-in-law, saying, "By the man to whom these belong, I am with child." And she said, "Please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and staff." So Judah acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son." And he never knew her again. Now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. So it was, when she was given birth, that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." Then it happened, as he drew back his hand, that his brother came out unexpectedly, and she said, "How did you break through? This breach be upon you." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterwards his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. May the Lord bless this reading, our good understanding. Well, we have here this evening the intimate details, really more than we want to hear, of one of the patriarchal families of Israel. When we hear all the carnage of this chapter, at least ethical carnage of this chapter, the question that leaps out at us is how in the world could anything be built or established on this foundation? For this was one of the 12 families of Israel. This family, one of the 12 families, became the archetypal family for one of the 12 tribes of Israel. The tribes of Israel were like the states of the United States. They became the states of the nation of Israel. So you think to yourself, what kind of a foundation would this be for Ohio, or for Kentucky, or for Virginia, or for any other state? What kind of a foundation would this be when you think that this is what things were coming to? The children of Israel, they were forming in their tribes. The 12 sons of Jacob were beginning to have multiple children. Ultimately, this flock that God's Spirit was working upon would take them down into Egypt. They would propagate and grow even larger. And as they grew larger as a nation, they grew larger in families, in tribes. And this was the tribe of Judah. We know, we remember from the prophecy at the end of Genesis that is made about the 12 sons of Jacob, where it said that the scepter of rule, the signet of rule, would not depart from out of Judah until Shiloh came. So this tribe, Judah, the fourthborn of Jacob, the last of the sons of Leah, this family is really an archetypal, a model family for all that Israel was to become. And when we meditate on that and then see what's here, it's just amazing. How could this family qualify as a patriarchal family? And even more so, when we see the prophecies that attend this family, and when we see that the Messiah ultimately comes from this family, our minds are utterly flabbergasted. We cannot dream of these kinds of details coming out on the Prophet Muhammad, so-called. Muhammad's life was more like this story, and yet the Ishmaelites of our day don't want to talk about that and become furious when anyone talks about Muhammad in any less way than he was the perfectly righteous and never did anything wrong. And yet, here we have the story of the origins, the ancestors of the Messiah, and we see a story like this. The further application of this for us is that we're talking here about a tribe or a family that was the model for the tribes of Israel. But we must remember also that these people, the Israel of the Old Testament, was the church of the Old Testament. So when we're talking about a family like this, we're talking about a typical church family. And I think that makes it even more poignant in our minds, because we've all been parts of previous churches, and we have a church here in this place that we're trying to start. And when we think of the church and its difficulties, the difficulties of organization, the difficulties of building and growth, when we think of this, and we think, oh my word, if we had problems like this in one of our churches, what would we do? But that is exactly the analogy that we must see between the tribe or the family of Judah here and Jacob's larger family and the church of our day. So I guess by way of a large application that we'll draw at the end here, we ought not to be, if we draw any lesson from this, we ought not to be overwhelmed by the sins of the church. We ought not to think that the sins of the church utterly disqualify the church from any progress. For if this is the church in the Old Testament, and if God did so much with them, then He can certainly do much with the church today in the New Testament age, the church of which we often lament and worry about because of its sins. We worry today, for instance, that the divorce rate within the evangelical church is almost the same. At least we're told this. It's almost the same as it is out in the society. And that many of the social problems of unwarranted pregnancies and this kind of thing are almost the same outside the church as within the church. But here we see very much the same picture that that we lament today in the Old Testament. So what we need to draw from the story ultimately is that God's strength and that God's grace is the significant part of the story, and that God's grace works in and through all of these kinds of mishaps. So let us look to the story itself and consider some of the bad news, you might say, of what is here. First we see that Judah, this fourthborn of his father Jacob, and not without some graces, he's the one that convinced his brothers to sell Joseph to Egypt rather than to kill him outright. So he and his oldest brother Reuben were not totally devoid of any virtue. And yet neither one of them really stood up against their other brothers in the selling of Joseph to the Ishmaelites. Well, in this case, we see what a bad habit he has, because he's best friends with a Canaanite, an Adullamite named Hira. And it's while he's fellowshipping with him, while he's spending time with one group of Canaanites, that he sees another daughter of another Canaanite named Shua. And he marries her and consummates that marriage. Now, if there's anything that we're warned about in the New Testament, it is mixing faith with unfaith, mixing covenant with non-covenant. We're exhorted again and again in the New Testament not to have mixed marriages. What has unbelief to do with belief? Asks the Apostle Paul. And yet here, one of the patriarchal families is dallying with the Canaanites at an age when young people might be married, and he sees a daughter of the Canaanites who catches his eye, and without further ado, without really considering their different cultures, that he has been reared in the culture of Christ as it was in the Old Testament, that she was reared in the culture of Satan, the culture that hid from the Lord. Without further consideration of that, the marriage is consummated, and they begin to pour forth children. So that's the first development, both as the friendship and then the mixed marriage. Thirdly, we see the deviant children that this marriage produces. We see from verse 3 on, it begins to tell the story of these children, but we see in verse 7 that Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. Now, how many children do we know today that are so wicked that God takes them out of existence, that God, in a sense, puts a contract on them with His Spirit? And we don't know how He did this, but God took the life of Ur. So many people hate to see any connection between God and this world, or God and the developments of this world. But this is this scripture is of the kind that are replete in the scripture, where God enters into the world, where God does have an effect, where God is concerned about how the world develops. And in this case, Ur was a wicked son, and so the Lord took and killed him. But now it says, had already been married, and so Judah says to his second-born son, Onan, he tells Onan to go in and to marry her and to raise up an heir to her brother, or to your brother. Now this seems to be an anticipation of the Levirate law that was finally inscribed by Moses, whereby widows were protected if they had no other children, no other male children, that widows were protected in that they would be guaranteed as much as you could guarantee that they would have a male heir for their family. And so Judah tells Onan to go and to execute his duty so that his brother's wife would have an heir for the brother. Onan, in verse 9, it says very clearly, it describes his mind, and his problem with this was that he knew that the heir would not be his. So it's total selfishness on his part. He's not thinking of anything else. Some people have made of this text that this is this was the sin of masturbation, or that a number of other different vignettes go off. But the scripture itself says the main issue here is that Onan did not want to father a child that he wasn't going to be able to control. It was going to represent his brother's estate. And so he's intimate with the woman, but he puts his sperm on the ground instead of in her. The Bible says, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And we see in verse 10, the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. Here we have a bunch of wicked ingrates who have no sense of the kingdom of God, no sense of the progress of the kingdom of God in the world, but rather they're just simply selfish. And yet, is this not, according to the philosophy of those who are covenant breakers, who are outside of the covenant, who live as unbelievers, pay no heed to the Lord or to His commands? This was a line that the son chose to cross when he married the Shua woman, or married Shua, this Canaanite woman. And so should they have been surprised at these things? I would argue that they shouldn't have, that this is why God commands us not to have anything to do in terms of marriage with unbelief, or be unequally yoked with unbelief. And so we see, first of all, we see this overly friendly relation with the Canaanites. Then we see, secondly, the mixed marriage with Shua. Thirdly, we see these deviant children. And in of the deviant children, we see specifically, fourthly, Onan's sin of selfishness and his refusal to consider the kingdom of God as it was growing from the Abrahamic promise. Next, fifthly, we see this Judah's infidelity, if I can call it that, with Tamar. And I would use the word infidelity in quotes because Judah was an infidel. He acted like an unbeliever with Tamar, first of all, because he made a promise to her, and then he did not keep that promise. And then he was an infidel because he used her as a common prostitute, not knowing who she was. In her veiled condition, he didn't recognize her, and so he goes into her. So in both of these cases, Judah was a prince of infidelity with his daughter-in-law Tamar. We know how this happened, that he had promised Tamar that his youngest son, as soon as he reached marriageable age, that he would perform the Levirate responsibility on the daughter-in-law and give her an heir. But as with all such things, when we say something and then we don't do it, whenever there is inequity or unrighteousness in our lives, it's like a vacuum that pulls other things into it. And so here he had made this promise to Tamar. The boy reaches marriageable age. You can see Tamar does not, she never raised a complaint, but it registered in her mind. Why is this not proceeding? Why has my father-in-law not said anything to me? Why has he not given me a schedule upon which these things will go forth? And so on a certain day, she was fed up with the situation. She wanted a male heir for her family and for the estate of her husband that died, And so she comes upon this scheme that we see hatched in verse 11, where, verse 13 and 14, where Tamar, his wife, dies, and so, Judah, his wife, dies, and so he's going out with his buddies. It speaks of this just in terms of the responsibility of work. We don't know if this was kind of a party time for Judah. We really don't know that, and it's wrong for us to hypothesize that. But at least he's going to be away from the house. He's going to be traveling. And so Tamar, verse 13, hatches this plan where she covers herself. She makes herself out to be a prostitute. And she plays the harlot in an open place in an area along the roadside. We see this catalog of sins and errors in this family. When Judah sees her, verse 15, he thought she was a harlot. Well, what should we do what do the Proverbs tell us to do if we come upon a harlot? The Proverbs tell us to run from the harlot, to run in the way of the Lord, to keep a straight way. But Judah sees her, he thinks she's a harlot, and so he turns into her immediately. Starts making a deal with her. Please let me come into you. And then what would be the price and that sort of a thing? And I don't know how much the daughter-in-law saw of the future, but she must have at least known that she needed to be protected from, if she did get pregnant, that she needed to be protected. And so she took a pledge from him of his signet, the cord from his garment, which was a special cord, and the staff that was in his hand. So that when then she becomes pregnant, and it's interesting, down in verse 24, we finally have a case of righteousness in this whole story, this story that is so convoluted with sin. Finally, in verse 24, as she gets pregnant, we get the complaint. Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. So Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. Now, if a woman was doing the commentary here, I believe that she would comment on the fact that that finally righteousness is about to be done only when a woman is discovered to be in the weak position of unrighteousness. They don't seem to care about it when it involves the men, but now Tamar, when she's involved, all of a sudden they're going to burn a harlot. Now this indicates a number of things about the ethics of the day. It indicates that they did know that a harlotry was a capital offense that was ultimately inscribed in the Mosaic law, so they seem to be operating on the Mosaic law even before we see it inscribed by Moses. That seems to have come by the revelation of God. Certainly, God would not have argued that there would be so many cases of sin that would go unpunished, and then suddenly they would become righteous in only one case. Righteousness does not proceed, and justice does not proceed from partiality, where justice is parsed out based upon who you are or what you've done, as it seems to be in this case. And that's why in the New Testament, when the prostitute or the harlot is brought to Jesus and they said, what should be done to her? That's why Jesus is reluctant. They were being partial in that case. They weren't operating according to the biblical laws that were on the books with Moses, where the only way you could bring one person in for a case of accusation of harlotry or fornication would be if you brought both people together, because the only way that they could be accused was if they were discovered together and if there were multiple witnesses to this. So we see the same kind of thing here. She's brought in, accusations are brought about her. She, Tamar, to her credit, seems to be quite a clear-thinking young woman, and an ability to see the future, to see her future needs in a way that some of the men in her company did not. And so she right away produces these things, and she says to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am with child. Please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and staff." It's interesting, just the way that she brings it forth before the court, because she's basically placing the whole thing in his hands. It's before the court now that these belong to someone. Whose do they belong to? If Judah himself would not admit to this, probably others in the company would recognize them as Judah's. And so he acknowledged right away. He said, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah my son." Now you notice, he recognizes immediately his error, that it's not just the error of the harlotry and impregnating this woman on the road, but it's also the lie that went before it, or the lack of following through on the truth, on this pledge that he'd made to his daughter-in-law. So he acknowledges that she is more righteous than him, and so he withholds his hand from execution. If he would execute her, then he would have to execute himself, and he's not about to do that. And so forthwith the twins come forth. these two children, Perez and Zerah. And we're not going to say much about the birth. I mean, they're twins. They're born. One looks like he's going to come out first. Their names are related to this birth process. But the significance is that in the book of Ruth and in the genealogies of the New Testament, the genealogy of Jesus is linked to these two children. Well, in Ruth, David's birth is linked to these two children through the patriarch Judah. And then in the New Testament, Perez and Zerah are, I think it's Perez, is named as the ancestor of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the rest of the story, in a sense. We have all of this sin. We have all of this confusion. We have all of this low culture, as it were, ethically. And yet out of this comes both King David and the son of David, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, does this not tell us, as I hinted at the very beginning, does this not tell us of the capacity of the Lord to work out blessings, to work out His covenant and His covenant promises despite our sin? Our sin is no obstacle to Christ. Our sin does not imperil salvation. Our sin does not imperil or impede the progress of the kingdom of God. These things are the Lord's. These are part of the sovereign God's. This is His prerogative. And He is able to do with it accordingly as He would. And in this case, out of this catastrophe, out of this debacle, ethically, culturally, familially, God brings many, many blessings. We will see how even in the book of Genesis, as it proceeds, that these children of Jacob, through the trials that God brings upon them, that the children themselves mature greatly, and that they, despite their deviant beginnings, despite their lack of sanctification, they do make many strides forward. So that when the nation of Israel begins, it begins with a much stronger foundation than we see here. Still not the strongest, but certainly stronger than this debacle in the family of Judah. Well, let's close then in prayer. Our Father and God, we thank Thee for these stories in the Bible. They ring so true in terms of what cultures are like, what people are like, what sin is like, as it holds power over us in our lives. And, oh Lord, we know sadly that that the same kinds of sins that we see here often afflict the Church of Christ. And we see here from this passage, we see that categories of sin afflict all of us. in the Church of Christ. That none of us are without temptations. We pray, we thank Thee, O Lord, that Thou hast kept the church as pure as You have. But we ask, O Lord, that we might all give Thee the glory, for Thou art the strength of the race, where we see righteousness, where we see good living, where we see covenant keeping. We know that the source of this is not the flesh of men, or the genes of men, or the ethics of men, or the philosophy of men, but the strength of these things is in Thy name, and in Thy counsel, in Thy determinations, in Thy providences, as Thou hast worked them out amongst the family of men. And so, as we read this morning in the Proverbs of Solomon, we pray, O Lord, that we might be humble people, that we might understand something of our frailty, something of our background, something of the sources of the church today. We pray this that we might be tolerant in the sense of not being overly judgmental or of being without hope for the church today, which we could well be seeing the state of the church today. And yet we pray that we would be intolerant to the evil that this family was tolerant to. And we pray that as Thou didst bless them in their tolerance, we pray that Thou wouldst bless us in our intolerance. And as Thou didst bless them in their unrighteousness, we pray that Thou wouldst bless us, the church today, in its righteousness, so that we might climb the ladder, the cultural ladder, whereby Thou dost bless generation after generation, where Thy blessings rest upon the children unto a thousand generations, and where Thou dost bless Thy people generationally, one even more than the last. We pray for our day. We pray for our own children, O Lord. We pray that Thou wouldst bless us in Christ and in His kingdom design. Help us, O Lord, to be strong. In Jesus we pray. Amen.